2 Kings chapter 9. It gets pretty gruesome. Some of the history of what Israel goes through, what some of the leaders of Israel go through, all predicted beforehand by God that if they would not obey, He would deal with them, discipline them, and eventually spit them out of the land. But slowly, giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, sending them prophets, sending them holy men of God, sending them leaders, trying to get their attention. And yet, how hard is the heart of man? You know, the sin nature in us all. Unless we receive of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, there go we. You know, the same thing. But it says now here in chapter 9 that, you know, it's gotten so bad with the various kings of Israel, now the son of Ahab. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him into an inner room." Now, Jehu was actually one of the commanders of King Joram to the north in the kingdom of Israel that had never had a good king in all of its history. And years before this, God had prophesied that all of the descendants of Ahab, of which Jehoram and or Joram, depending on the pronunciation they give you at any time, you know, he's a part of, and all the descendants of Ahab will totally be annihilated, totally be removed because of Ahab's sin. So now Elisha is called of the Lord to send this message, send this prophet to go to Jehu to tell him that he's going to be used by God to execute this judgment. Now, God will perform his purposes, but oftentimes he'll use human means, and he does in this case. So he says, "Take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door, flee, and don't delay." Get out of there, you know, because you don't know what he's going to do. So the young man and the servant of the prophet went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king in the place over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Jezebel and Ahab had totally, you know, killed all the prophets of God, setting up the false worship of Baal, and God is now going to avenge them. "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free, and I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Now, we already saw what happened to their households. Conspirators rose and totally destroyed them and all of their descendants. Now, the reason they did that is because they didn't want to have any royal linkage that would come back and challenge them for the throne. So they killed every one of the descendants. And now it's going to happen to Ahab. And then he says, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the vicinity of Jezreel." Now, Ahab had already died in a battle, but Jezebel was still alive, probably exercising a lot of influence over her son in leading this kingdom. And so the pronouncement, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the vicinity of Jezreel." Now, why in Jezreel? That is where she conspired against Naboth to get his vineyard, and she hired these liars, these perjurers, to accuse him of blasphemy. They stoned him, and then Ahab was able to get his vineyard as Jezebel had arranged it. So now in Jezreel this will happen, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So he gives the message and he runs out of there. He just says, "This is the message of God." Before Jehu can even think about it, he runs. And Jehu came out of the servant to his servants of his master, and one of them said, "Well, is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" Notice how they viewed the people of God at that time. Has much changed? "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to him, "Oh, you know the man and his babble." You know, he doesn't want to tell him. And he says, "A lie, tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Now, these guys all join him in this conspiracy. Now, understand, though God has given Jehu the directive to execute this judgment, you see, Jehu really didn't have a heart for God. You know, the men in his Babel, you know, that was his heart. He really had no heart for God. But God was going to use him in fulfilling the prophecy against Ahab. Not one word of the Lord will fail. Now, Jehu, later on, will find his heart was not with the Lord, of course, because he goes and does very similar things, although not to the extent of Ahab. And yet, interestingly enough, he is being used. Now, of course, he probably had his own reasons. You know, hey, I'm king, and these guys now are going to follow me. And I'm sure he was ambitious, and this was just the thing to trigger off the ambition that he already had designs for. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. Remember the real wicked guy who conspired against his master. I mean, there's a lot of bloodshed. There's a lot of gruesome things happening now in these nations. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you're so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city and go tell it in Jezreel. So he's telling these guys, don't go and tell Joram what's happening. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Azahiah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now Azahiah was the king to the southern part. There was this linkage between marriage. Azahiah had married, was the son of Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. So there was that linkage of marriage, and it was corrupting the south. So God is going to get a two-for-one special here, because this king is visiting Joram, and he's going to get wiped out too by Jehu. He'd only been a king for a year, but he was linking himself to the wrong kind of guy. I'll tell you, the friends you choose, I'll tell you, it makes a big difference. Now a watchman stood in the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. He said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him to meet them and say to them, is it peace? So a horseman went to meet him, and he, you know, said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. I've labeled a few guys on Route 9 Jehu time to time. He was a pretty reckless kind of a driver, I guess, here. So Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, the king of Israel, and Azahiah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Well, Joram turned around and fled and said to Azahiah, treachery, Azahiah. So he realized, oh, this is not good. This is not boding well. This is a military coup, and I'm in trouble. And Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him to the track to the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden on him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. Now I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. So Jehu remembered when he was there with Ahab the prophecy of Elijah who had come to him after Ahab had taken possession of Naboth's vineyard. And he came down, 1 Kings 21, you can get that picture again of how he came, and he told him everything that's going to happen, that he'd sold himself to do wickedly and it was going to cost him dearly. But when Azahiah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they did so at the ascent of Gur, which is by Eblim, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Azahiah had become king over Judah. So he only reigned for 1 year, and what's going to happen in the southern kingdom is pretty bad. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head, so she got herself looking good. Looked through a window, and as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" So she knows what's happened. She's heard. She's got her little spies out. And she calls him Zimri as a kind of a reminder of what Zimri did to Amri, and he did the same thing. He killed and conspired against his master. And he looked up at the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" And two or three of the eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank, and then said, "Go now see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, you know, the dogs had got to her. So they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel.' So they shall say, here lies Jezebel." He didn't even want that to be kind of a remembrance of her. No one could say, "Oh, here's the grave of Jezebel," and this and that, and try to bring back some of the false worship. So God fulfills his prophecy predicted to Ahab and Jezebel. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now the 70 sons could have been grandsons also. The term sons can also refer to grandsons. So basically the ones that would be in line for the throne, whether sons or grandsons, would also be applied here. And Jehu wrote these letters. And he said in verse 2, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set them on your father's throne, and fight for your master's house." In other words, he's saying, "Hey, you know, give you a chance, pick out the best you got there, and we'll go at it." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How can we stand? He just killed Joram and Ahaziah. How are we going to stand up against him with one of these young men?" So he who was in charge of the house and he was in charge of the city, the elders also, reared the sons, sent to Jehu saying, "We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." He wrote a second letter to them saying, "If you're for me and if you'll obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come and meet me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons who were great men with great men of the city who were rearing them. And it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. So, you know, not really a good sight. In our culture, we have a hard time understanding this. We have a hard time comprehending this. I think of the passage where God had even promised that the sins of the children will not suffer, or the children will not suffer for the sins of their parents. But if you look at this, it appears that that is what's happening. But you see, what's happening here is that because of the position that Ahab had taken in leading the people to the false worship of a false god, that jeopardized and poisoned the entire nation. Had he allowed that poison to continue, the whole nation would have died. The whole nation would have suffered spiritually and with the enemies of the Lord. So this is ruthless, but if any one of those sons remained, they would lay claim to the throne, and they would follow in the same footsteps of the father, Ahab. So this was a very gruesome, but a very necessary act by Jehu in order to make sure that he maintained the throne. But God intended it to fulfill the prophecy that he had already predicted, that not one of the descendants of Ahab would remain. To us, it's still gruesome. You know, you just picture this. So it was in the morning. He sent a messenger and came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Now, this would naturally incite a sense of fear in people. Obviously, you come out and you see a couple piles of heads, you realize, you know, I think I might want to listen to this guy because I could be joining these heads. So it was in the morning when he went out and stood, he said to all the people, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these?" In other words, hey, we're all in it together now. So you're a part of this whole thing, and you can't do anything about it. But then he reminds them, he tells them, "Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." Now, for the most part, Israel was not following the word of the Lord. So this was a strong reminder, and they go, "Yeah, that's right. Man, maybe there is something to the prophets and the prophecies made in the name of Jehovah. We've been following Baal. We've been following this false god. And yet everything that this other, that Jehovah said has come to pass." And I would imagine that had an impact on them. Unfortunately, it wasn't a very strong impact. "But Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab and Jezreel, all his great men and his close acquaintances, his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria on the way to Beth Eked of the shepherds," which is the shearing house. We don't really know where Beth Eked is. It's one of those towns. Many of them have not yet been found, but it's there. And I'm sure one day they get enough archaeologists over there to start taking these other projects, and they get funded, because it is a very expensive proceeding. They've got certain things already in store to uncover. They're uncovering much more of Beth Shan. In fact, when I first went there, it was just a parking lot with a mound, and there was a few things on top of this high mound of the old city of Beth Shan. Now they've uncovered the Roman city at the bottom. It's the entire city, as it was in an earthquake. When an earthquake fell, the people just left it. It eventually filled in with soot, and everything was just as it was in the time of when the Romans left it. So an incredible find there. So they found very important cities to uncover. And but they've got a lot of them they haven't yet uncovered. And Beth Eked, they really don't know where it is right now. But you can be sure the Bible's accurate. It's there, and it will be found. "Jehu met with the brothers then of Azariah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' And they answered, 'We're brothers of Azariah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.'" Oh boy. It's amazing to me these guys hadn't heard of this rebellion. It's amazing that these guys are walking right into this. But again, it seems like this alliance, God was having a dim view of this alliance. He warned Jehoshaphat through the prophet Micaiah. Well, why would you honor this wicked man Ahab by joining him? Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he had a bad friend, and it almost cost him his life. But his son Azariah didn't learn, and neither did the brothers of Azariah. So that he said, "Take them alive." So they took him alive, and he killed them at the wall of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. So, tough way to go, visiting and joining the wrong people, and now they're caught in the wrong space. Now, you know, this is not unfamiliar to our territory in many respects. You can be at the wrong place at the wrong time. You can be the right person. You can have a heart after God, but you know, in a moment of backsliding, you join alliance with someone else, you could get caught up in a scheme that, the Lord could take you out of the way, maybe in His mercy and His grace. I've actually seen it happen where, you know, people who have followed the Lord, then have backslidden, and then have made inclinations to come back, but then something happened. They were killed. A good friend of mine in California, his daughter, he was in ministry, involved in ministry as an administrator of a church. And his daughter, when she turned like 15, 16, totally ran away from home, rebelled, went out, began living with this guy. And eventually, after about 5 or 6 years, had wrote letters to the home saying, "You know, I'm just tired of my life. I want to come back to the Lord." And they sent her a Bible, and she'd write back, "I'm reading it. I'm starting to grow, but I'm just having a hard time. I can't leave him. He says he'll kill me." And one day, you know, I guess she decides to go. And sure enough, you know, her boyfriend that she was living with blew her away, then killed himself. And, you know, it's not uncommon, unfortunately. This has happened in the last 2 years, two situations that I know of personally. The thing I can think of is that maybe it was God's actually compassion, knowing that she would not have been able to follow through. She was weak in her faith, but she had a little faith, enough to say, "I want to leave." And yet she may have fallen back also, and the Lord just brought her home. But what a way to go. "Now he departed from there, and he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to his chariot.
And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. Now, Jehonadab was the son of Rechab, was basically the leader of the clan of the Rechabites. And later on in the book of Jeremiah, these people, basically, Jehonadab had given them a command to not drink wine for as a people, to not plant, but to be shepherds, to live in tents, not live in fixed dwelling places. And all the way through their generation, these people have followed Jehonadab's directive, even to the time of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah even tests them and tells the guy to go in and tell the Rechabites to come in and drink some wine. And they say, no, we will not drink wine. We will not, and we will not. And they have their custom that they followed, being faithful to their ancestor. Now, the funny thing is that it's believed that these people actually are the forefathers to the Bedouin tribes that live in Israel, that live in tents, even to this day. You'll drive through, you know, some of the parts in Israel. You'll see these Bedouin tents and the sheep. You'll see a Mercedes parked out front. You'll see a TV antenna coming up out of the tent, but they will not live in houses. Israel trying to give them, as a nation, trying to give them some stability because they just wander from place to place. They built beautiful homes for them down in the south part of Israel. And they basically just gave them to these people to give them some stability. Well, to this day, they go and they pitch their tent outside the home, live in the tent, and they let their animals use the house for a barn. And it's just, that's their custom. That's what they want. That's how they want to live. And it's believed it goes back to this strong commitment. Now, there are other groups in Israel. There are the Druze that have kind of an ancient religion that could go back into some of these families of the Bible. It's a mystery religion. They really don't know a whole lot about it. You have to be a part of it. But they're basically law-abiding people. They do well. Israel, they vote. They have a lot of rights. But they have their own customs. And here's this guy, Jehonadab, just so if you remember his name when we get into Jeremiah, you'll know where he came from. And he's in the midst of this, and he goes and he rides with him to Samaria. And he killed all, not Jehonadab, but Jehu, verse 17, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now, if you stopped right there, you might get the impression, oh boy, you blew it, Jehu. Now you're going to get judged. But when you read on a little bit further, you realize that this was a ruse. This was a ploy to destroy all of those worshipers of Baal. He says, now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to make to Baal. Whoever's missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them, so they'd all be in their garments so they could identify them. And Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only worshippers of Baal. I could just see, hey, there better not be any servants of Jehovah among you. And, making them feel like we don't want them around. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, and Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hand escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. So it was so, as he had made the end of the offering of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and the captains, go in and kill them and let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Strong measure. Now, understand that, number one, Israel was a nation, had a national directive of the Lord against false worship. In that time, it would have been certainly appropriate to take strong measures. In fact, the law of Moses
condemns anyone to death who would lead someone else to follow a false god. Now, this is why I have a real difficulty with people who, in a way, have well-meaning designs for this country. But one thing is certain, you cannot force people to follow God. Here, as a nation, the directive was very plain. This was a unique situation. America does not stand before God in the same way that Israel stood before God, where it was a physical reward if they obeyed. They lived in the land, a physical land. But as the church, understand that this, even as Jesus said, this, my kingdom is not of this world. That our kingdom is not of this world. This is not something that we're to try to take over as Christians. We're to be salt in this earth, light in the earth. But we're not to force the beliefs that we have on someone else. In fact, Paul made it very plain in preaching the gospel. All of us are called to proclaim the gospel, but to speak to anyone who is willing to listen. If people are not willing to listen, you know, you don't force it. You're not obligated to run after them. Jesus didn't go after the rich young ruler when he walked away. Now, come on, please, come back, you know. I beg you. No, he only spoke to those who were willing to listen. So it's a different setup. You have to understand the economy in the Old Testament is different from the economy in the New. In the New Testament, this, our kingdom, we have a heavenly citizenship. This is not our home. We're passing through. We're just strangers in a foreign land. We're passing through. We have no right as strangers in a foreign land to dictate to these in this world how things ought to be. Now, as citizens of America, we also are. And in that respect, we have a right to voice our opinion for the better aspect of society, to have a better and more peaceful place, to have communities free from the scourge of pornography and drugs. And we have a strong impetus because of the unique position we have as Americans to take advantage of that. Even as Paul often used his Roman citizenship to get things done as he was going about his missionary journeys. And we have a unique citizenship here in America. We have privileges and rights, where in other countries human rights issues are just violated. But here we have those rights. But yet at the same time, we cannot make this a Christian nation. But rather, as our hearts are before the Lord as his ambassadors, proclaiming the gospel, who can tell that the gospel that's presented, people have a chance to hear and believe? And you know, if you have a revival, if you have enough people who are coming to the Lord, it will certainly change society in a very real way. Howbeit, you never can come to the issue of morality where you force someone to follow God. Then it becomes an unreal thing. God, Jesus, when he came, did not conquer by the sword. There are religions that seek to conquer by the sword, not Christianity. And so you cannot compare this to the present day mentality. This is not contradictory for the time that they lived in. This is fulfillment of prophecy, God judging those who would follow Baal, because this was his pure nation. Now, when Jesus comes back and reigns in the earth, the Bible says he will reign with a rod of iron. He will reign very strongly. Now, we will have our new body. We will not have a tendency to sin, but we will reign with him. But there will be people who will be alive coming through the tribulation, who will marry and have children, and their children will grow up, and they'll grow up in a perfect environment that Jesus will be reigning. But you see, they'll still have an unchanged nature. They'll still need to have salvation through Jesus. And yet, a time will come when Satan will be let loose at the end of this millennial period, this thousand-year reign of Christ, and they will have a choice, and many will follow Satan, even though they've had a perfect environment, because their hearts are not there. Now, they broke down everything, destroying Baal from Israel. However, notice verse 29, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. So what started out as a compromise, Jeroboam said, oh, you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. I'll set up a few altars here. You can worship Jehovah here. So it was worship of Jehovah, but it was not in the right place. God prescribed Jerusalem, but they can't go to Jerusalem because the nation's divided. So they compromised. And so he's destroyed Baal, but now his heart's going back to the worship of the golden calves representing Jehovah.
And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what was right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But, and this is a very, very big but, Jehu took no heed to walk in the Lord, law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who had made Israel sin. How unfortunate this word. Here is one used to bring down the false religion, but his heart was not right. Hating one sin, he loved another. You know, it's common today. Jehu's abound where they will judge others for the sins that they have quit, but they don't see the other sins that they're continuing in their life. Hate others' sin without seeing themselves. Not really knowing or caring to know the full counsel of God, Jehu continued in another sin. Though he hated Baal worship and he exercised judgment over it, he continued in the other false worship. You know, he believed in the form of God's word that suited his fancy. In other words, the call of God on his life to destroy Jehoram and all of these descendants of Ahab worked out good for him. Now he's king. So that part, I like that part of the word of God. I'll obey that. Yeah, that's good. God's word, yay. Give me this is good. I like this. But then when it came to God asking him to do something that was difficult, see, his heart wasn't in that. Now, there are a whole lot of people like that. You know, when it comes to the word of God, if it's convenient, if it's something that fits their lifestyle, that's great. I like that. That's a good word. Ooh, it made me feel better. But when it comes to areas where it confronts them, and as the scripture does, it will rebuke us at times. It will correct us. And if our heart is not in the right place, we don't want to hear it. See, we're doing is making a God in our own image. We're serving God as we desire, and as we determine, and only to that extent. And that's where Jehu is at. You know, it's amazing how you can assume one is right with the Lord because of his zeal in one area, but he may not have the right heart. You never know where people are at sometimes. You know, people can have a strong, appearance of righteousness in one area. Maybe they're legalistic. Maybe they're judgmental and they don't see the pride in their own heart. I remember an incident in junior high school where I was just like Jehu. I had, it was the Jesus movement was going full swing, and it was popular at that time to be a Jesus freak. And so now that it was popular, see, I'd walked away from the Lord when I was 13. But now I was 14, 15, and it was becoming a lot more popular. So I remember growing my hair a little bit longer and carrying around a Bible and walking in sandals, you know, and just because I thought that was what it was to be a Jesus freak, you know. And I'd start telling people about Jesus. But you see, I didn't read the Bible. And I had a friend that came up to me and said, you know, I was reading the Bible and I had this question. And he asked me this question and I bluffed my way through it. You know, I said, oh, yeah, that just means, you know, and I'm like talking stuff. I had no intention of reading the Bible or seeking God of my heart. It was just a popular thing at that time. And it kind of eased my conscience. Hey, I felt I was serving God at the same time I was being cool. And, the funny thing is, when it got tough, however, when it got a little tough and I was persecuted for being a Christian, I said, I don't want this. I didn't bargain for this. And I walked away. Jehu is a very similar situation. Hey, if we're going to obey the Lord, we have to obey him. Spurgeon used an illustration I thought was interesting. He says, if I observe two people walking down the street with a dog following them, I don't know which of the people is the master of the dog until there's a turning point. And the two part company and the dog will follow the master. And he says, in people's lives, oftentimes you don't know who their master is until there's a turning point, until there's an issue that makes it tough to follow the Lord. Then they either, if they're truly servants of the Lord, they'll follow him no matter how tough it is. But if not, they'll give up and they'll go the other direction. They'll follow the other master. And you can tell at that turning point. Jehu, this is his turning point. He had zeal in one area, but now he's going the other direction. And in those days, the Lord began to cut off all the parts of Israel. In other words, now it's starting to fall apart. The nation of the north is getting in serious trouble. Haziel conquered them and all the territory of Israel. Now this is the next step. You know, God is using Haziel to do horrible things
And still the people are not repenting. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. So all on the other side of the river there. And the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Azariah, saw her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now this is to the south. Athaliah was the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. She is actually now killing her own children and her own grandchildren. Ambition for the throne. But Jehoshabeb, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Azariah, took Joash, the son of Azariah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so he was not killed. He was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So this woman has taken over to the south, is corrupting, has built a temple to Baal down there in the south. So look at how sin moves. To the north, the wicked part, they've given up Baal worship. Now to the south, who should be following God all the more, they're under this wicked woman, are following Baal. Well, in the seventh year of Jehoiada, who was the priest at that time, sent and brought the captains of the hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. You know, he reveals to him, we've got a true descendant. Now at this time, things were getting pretty rough under this tyrant of a woman. And he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third will be at the gate of Sur and one third at the gate behind the escorts. And you'll keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. And the two contingents of you who go off on duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. So he's setting up this plan to conspire against Athaliah. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So their job is to be the bodyguard to protect the king. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to David that were in the temple of the Lord. So these old trophies in the temple that belonged to David, probably the sword of Goliath was there and the other swords used in battles of bygone years, now have a good use. They become a very useful thing. I think it's interesting that when you have a victory in the Lord, it's always good to have a memorial of that victory, to honor the Lord, not yourself, not boast or be proud that you've obtained that victory, but you know, give a memorial unto the house of the Lord, to let him have the glory, ascribe him the glory. And as a result, it may turn of good use later on in your life, as it does here. Well, the escorts then stood, each man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar in the temple. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony, and made him king, and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom, and the leaders and all the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing, blowing trumpets. Now she didn't have a clue there was another descendant alive. She thought she'd killed them all. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword, and whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and his people. So there's a renewal here of the covenant with the Lord. The people for 6 long years have followed Baal, because that's what their king is commanding, and now Jehoiada the priest is making a covenant to renew that, the fact they're Jehovah's people.
And all the people of the land went down to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars and images, killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains of hundreds and bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate to the escorts, to the king's house, and sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, when the wicked rule, the people groan. But when the righteous are in power, the people rejoice. And the people now, quiet in the land, the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. And Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So Joash or Jehoash, depending on the particular spelling that they give you, he is now the king. Now, the fascinating thing about this king we'll learn in the next chapter, which we're not going to get into, is that he does write all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And that's a signal to you that there's something missing. But he does write all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And he is a fascinating character, in fact, a type, in many respects, of many people who do well when they're influenced by others. But when they're outside of the influence of good people, they turn bad. And a very interesting comparison here. We'll look at him next time and a few other things as we look at the next issues. There's something missing. But he does write all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And he is a fascinating character, in fact, a type, in many respects, of many people who do well when they're influenced by others. But when they're outside of the influence of good people, they turn bad. And a very interesting comparison here. We'll look at him next time and a few other things as we look at the next issues. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that we can learn from these lessons. You desired a pure people after your heart. You gave very clear instructions to those who would follow you in the land, and you fulfilled all of the word that you said. Lord, thank you that we have such a greater privilege as you have sent your Son into this world. And because of his death on the cross, we need not suffer and die for our sins. We need not pay for our sins. You paid completely. But Lord, we pray that our heart would be after your heart. And Lord, we truly would believe in your Son, and in believing have life. Lord, we pray that you might use us, Lord, to testify of your incredible grace. How patient you were even with these who you eventually had to slay. You gave them so many opportunities with the most powerful prophets, and yet still they did not heed, and I'm sure it grieved you having to be bringing these people to this point. Lord, we pray that your purposes would be done in our life, that we might just be faithful. Guide us, lead us. We look to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.